Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you, and you'll find our text on page 760 in those Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. One more time, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And we're picking up this morning where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might remember the last few weeks we've been covering the Sermon on the Mount. We've walked through the Beatitudes. We've walked through verses 13 through 16 and looking at Christ's call for Christians to be the salt and the light. And we're picking up this morning in verse 17, working all the way to verse 20, where we see Christ's relation or view of the law. D.A. Carson says that verses 17 through 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. And so we have that going for us this morning. Well, we see that what Jesus says here in verses 17 through 20 serve as sort of the introduction for the following six sections that we're going to cover in the Sermon on the Mount. And in these verses, we see how Christ viewed the relationship between the law and the gospel. And the law and the gospel, or the relationship between the two, is essential for Christians. Because if we get this wrong, we will struggle throughout our Christian lives. And so we would do well this morning to listen to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. So look with me, if you will, at our passage, and then we'll begin our time in the Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The Word of God says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches them or teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Father, God, we thank you for this time together in your word this morning. We pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your children in the truth, and that you would save sinners. So God, I ask that you would lead me by your Spirit now to preach your word faithfully. May we leave here rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? Well, the first thing that Jesus says to us this morning is that the law points to Christ. We see this in verses 17 through 18. The law points to Christ. Look at what Christ says in these two verses. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And essentially, what Christ says here in these two verses is that he has not come to do away with the law. He's not coming to replace the law. He's not come to alter the law. Consider the timing of these words. Certainly, hearing Jesus say what he has said previously and what he's about to say in the remainder of this sermon, the people might begin to think that Christ has lost his mind. They believe that the Messiah would be a political revolutionary who had come to overthrow the oppressive Roman regime. But Jesus reiterates throughout the Gospels and here in the Sermon on the Mount that his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, that his kingdom is not of this world. Now, later in the sermon, Jesus will say things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and he gives a teaching. So the people hearing what Jesus has said and hearing what he's about to say, they might assume that Jesus is obliterating their scriptures and inaugurating a unique teaching. And so Jesus establishes from the beginning that he is not doing away with the law or the prophets. Nothing in Christ's teaching contradicts the teachings of the Old Testament. No, he says he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he has come to fulfill them. The Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Jesus means when he says that he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's meaning the entire Old Testament. The law, meaning the first five books of the scriptures. The prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament. He's saying, I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. They all point to him. I think to what Jesus says in Luke 24 when he encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he shows them there from Moses and all of the prophets the things concerning himself. I mean, imagine getting an Old Testament overview lecture from Christ himself. All of Scripture points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. So Jesus says that he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, he's come to fulfill them. Well, why does he come to fulfill them? Well, the answer is simple. Christ fulfills the Old Testament because we can't fulfill it. And we need a Savior. And that's the point of Galatians, isn't it? The law exposes our guilt. The prophets rebuke us for our sin. And the Old Testament reveals our need for a Savior. And we were held captive under the law, says Paul in Galatians 3, verse 23. The law served as our guardian until Christ came, says Paul in Galatians 3, 24. And Christ came to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish in ourselves. And so unless Christ fulfilled the law, we're hopeless. So why does Christ fulfill it? Because we need him to fulfill it. And we might be thinking, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, and we might read that and think, but we need you to because we can't measure up. But Christ doesn't end there. He says, I've come to fulfill them. So the next question we need to ask is, how does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, the scriptures are fulfilled in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul or Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5. This is what he says, although the people might not have understood what Jesus was getting at. They hadn't had an understanding yet of who Christ was and what he had come to do. They may not have understood completely, but he is looking ahead to what he was sent to accomplish. So this is what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, that he's come to accomplish or fulfill the law through his life, death, and resurrection, and his intercession, and his return when we will see the consummation. So that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. And it's also what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so again, the scriptures are fulfilled through Christ's life, death, resurrection, intercession, and his return. That is essentially, that's a long way of saying that the scriptures are fulfilled in and through the gospel. I keep making that point because we are in trouble if we get this wrong. It doesn't matter how much we get right if we're wrong about Christ and his gospel. It doesn't matter how much we get right if we're wrong about Christ and his gospel. Christ was born under the law, says Paul in Galatians 4. And he obeyed the law perfectly in his people's place. He obeyed it down to the smallest detail. He never sinned. He never wavered in his obedience. And I know that this might seem basic, but some people believe that Jesus could have sinned. But if he were to have sinned, then he would have not have been an acceptable sacrifice in our place. Christ did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived perfectly. But not only did he live perfectly, he paid our penalty. Now, what is the result of sin? Think back to the beginning in Genesis. Think to Romans chapter 6. What is the result of sin? What is the required punishment? It's death. And Paul says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse in Galatians 3, verse 10. We cannot fulfill the law of God perfectly. Therefore, we stood condemned for breaking the law. However, praise be to God that he sent forth his Son. That Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. That Christ died in our stead. That he took the curse due to us upon himself. Galatians 3, looking at the curse, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we see throughout the Scriptures that Christ fulfills the law in our place through his life. He fulfills the law in our place through his death. And in so doing, he fulfills the Old Testament types and shadows which pointed ahead to the suffering Messiah. Now read the book of Hebrews. Read the Old Testament. Consider the sacrifices. Consider the temple, the priests, and all the types that point ahead to the coming Messiah. Look at the sacrificial system. Consider the regulations concerning worship in the temple. These point to Christ. He has fulfilled them through his life, death, and resurrection. Christ has fulfilled the law. The law points to and is fulfilled in Christ. But if you were to go back to that passage in Romans 8 and look at verse 4, you would see that Paul says, Christ condemned sin in the flesh so that the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, which is it? Is the law fulfilled in Christ? Or is it fulfilled in us? Yes. Think of the uses of the law. Think of the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. The ceremonial and civil have been fulfilled. They've been done away with in Christ. The moral law has been fulfilled. Christ has perfectly obeyed in our place. However, the moral law, think Ten Commandments, are still relevant for today. And people argue that there's no use for the moral law today. There's no need for the Ten Commandments. It is no longer binding on us. Yeah, in a sense, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are not binding on us as a means of justification, but they do serve as a guide for our sanctification. And we know that we cannot obey it in and of ourselves, but still, because of Christ and because of his atoning work upon the cross and because of the application of the Spirit taking residence within us, we are now empowered to obey God's moral law. We have everything we need in Christ to walk in obedience before God. We are the beneficiaries of the new covenant, which God promised beforehand in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. That the Helper, the promised Helper, has come and made us new in Christ. The Holy Spirit has given us a new heart. And with that comes new desires, new longings, and a new way of looking at life. That after salvation, we no longer live according to our desires, but we live now to please and to serve our God who has redeemed us from the pit of destruction. What we see in the scriptures is that in the new covenant, the law is no longer a harsh taskmaster, but a delightful friend who shows us the beauty and freedom of walking in communion with God. But this law of freedom is only a delight because Christ has accomplished its requirements in our place. And we are not free to live as we'd like. We are not free to choose arbitrary conditions for following after Christ. These are set down in Scripture. God gives us these commands, and they are perpetual commands. At no time in the Christian's life is it okay to dishonor one's father and mother. At no point in the Christian life is it okay to commit adultery. At no point in the Christian's life is it okay to commit premeditated murder. We could go through the list and we would see that they're still in effect for guiding us into obedience. And Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. And so we've seen the why, we've seen the how. We've considered what it means for the law to be fulfilled in us as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience after Christ. But there's one more question we need to answer. When will this ultimately be accomplished? When will this ultimately be fulfilled? Well, look at what Christ says in verse 18. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What does he mean here? What does he mean when he says, until heaven and earth pass away? That phrase simply means until the end of time. And we won't need the law when Christ returns. We'll be made perfect at his return. So until that time, the moral law of God stands. The law points to and is fulfilled in Christ. Next, Jesus shows us the necessity to teach and obey it faithfully. We see that in verse 19. The law must be taught and observed. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to give you a statement this morning that would get anyone of significance in the culture today canceled. Are you ready for the statement? The Bible is God's word. And because the Bible is God's word, it is perfect and true. And because it is true, it should be taught, trusted, and obeyed. Jesus shows us here in verse 19 that he cares that the word of God is taught and obeyed faithfully. He says that there is no such thing as minor sins. Do we see that in verse 19? Whoever relaxes even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here in verse 19 destroys the argument that some portions of Scripture are more important than others. He tells us here in verse 19 that teaching the Scriptures is a big deal. And that's why James says that not everyone should be a teacher, because teachers are judged with stricter judgment. But also, we need to be careful to teach the Word of God, not just in a public setting, standing behind a pulpit, or leading a Sunday school class, or in a small group. Now, we need to be careful to faithfully teach the Word of God in our conversations, in our discipleship, in other areas that we find ourselves in. Which leads me to a point that I think we need to hear this morning. That if we're not careful, we'll think these words of Christ pertain to teachers only in what we say, again, in a public setting, behind a pulpit, leading a class, and things like that. But where I think these words hit us hardest is when we're tempted to be silent when others commit transgressions before us. Is our silence before our brothers and sisters enabling their rebellion against God? Is our silence in the face of sin teaching others that it's okay to relax the commandments of God? If someone sins before you and you don't say anything to them about it, are you essentially approving their actions? Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good." Is our silence in the face of sin guilty of casting a vote of affirmation on one's sin? And Jesus rebukes and warns those who teach others to relax even the least of the commands. Are we guilty here? Does our silence essentially convey that we believe the Word of God to be nothing more than a trivial book? Martin Luther once said, you're not only responsible for what you say, but also for what you don't say. And I know what some might be thinking in here this morning when they hear words like that. They might be thinking, well, that's judgmental. That's unloving. We should only speak positively about others. We need to be more tolerant. Well, look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Was Jesus a teacher who never reprimanded or rebuked? Now, people say we ought to love like Jesus, and I agree 100% with that. But if we're going to love like Jesus, we need to love others enough to tell them that they are in sin and headed for harm if they don't repent and follow after him. Well, we can't love others biblically if we refuse to call them to repentance or warn them of the broad path that leads to destruction. Friends, we ought to care about holiness in our lives, but we also ought to care about the holiness in others' lives. Are we teaching others that it's okay to relax in the least of the commands by our silence? The Word of God should be upheld in our words and in our lives. It's implied here that we ought to be obedient to the Word of God. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do our lives show the Word of God is the Word of God? It's not enough to know the Word of God. We should obey the Word of God. Isn't that what James says? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I heard an illustration a while ago, and I might have used it here before. But the illustration goes like this. And in college, and I saw this in seminary more frequently, there are people who audit classes. And essentially what that means is they pay us a reduced fee for the class, and they come in and they get the lectures, but they're not required to do any of the work. So they don't have to take the tests, they don't have to write the papers, they don't have to do any of that. They just come and sit for the lectures or auditing the class. Too many Christians are auditing the Bible. They are hearers only. And they don't walk in obedience to the Word of God. If we're not to teach others to relax even the least of the commands, we shouldn't relax them in our lives either. The law points to and is fulfilled in Christ. The law should be proclaimed and applied faithfully. Third, Jesus shows us the purpose of the Scriptures, and we see this in verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives what would undoubtedly be received as shocking words to his listeners. Verse 20 would have gotten their attention. If the people were falling asleep in Jesus' sermon, they certainly would have perked up when he got to verse 20. A righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? And how could that be? And they were some of the most righteous people of the day. But it's true. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Well, who were the scribes? And they were men who made copies of the law. They were men who were experts in God's law. They were men who gave their lives to studying God's law. The Pharisees were the righteous religious leaders of their day. They memorized the law of God. They were seemingly perfect in their religious conduct. They were good, moral people. We might consider them outstanding citizens today. But Jesus didn't mean these words in verse 20 as a means to flatter the scribes and the Pharisees as if they were the only ones worthy of the kingdom of heaven, even if they thought so themselves. Now, this was a rebuke on those men. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must realize that this is one of the most serious and important matters we can ever consider together. Jesus spent a significant amount of time speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And most of his conversations with them weren't in exchanging pleasantries, but in rebuking them for their hypocrisy. I mean, look at Matthew 6. We're going to get there eventually. Look at Matthew 23. Rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. So we need to be careful in the final moments of this sermon. We need to be cautious that we're not led away by deception. We need to test ourselves against the Word of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites, generally speaking. Their religion was based entirely upon the externals, the rituals. They were men who seemingly had it all together. Yet they were lacking a love for God in their hearts. There was no relationship with God for them. Now, they checked off boxes because it was just something you did. Well, go to the temple, check. Pray on the street corner for everyone to see, check. Tithe all of your spices and herbs, check. They operated not out of a love for God, but out of a passion for self. They wanted to feel good about themselves, and they wanted others to think highly of them as well. They worshiped themselves. And there are people today who are modern day Pharisees. They're only concerned with the externals. They attend a church service in the morning because that's just what you do. But there's no delight in worshiping God. The worship, if you can even call it that, the worship of God only lasts as long as the service lasts, and then for the rest of the day or even the remainder of the week, they live as they see fit. They might read their Bibles, not out of a delight to commune with the triune God, but to check a box off their list. Their social media may be filled with inspirational quotes or Bible verses while their hearts and lives are theologically hollow. They care more about their status in the church than they do walking in humble obedience to the Lord. They want leadership positions not out of humility, but out of pride for others to look at them and see them as something special. They rely on their external actions to support their acceptance with God. You ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? Absolutely. Well, why is that? I'm a good person. Good's relative. Are you perfect? I'm not perfect. No one is perfect. But I'm better than the guy down the street. Ah, but there's the problem. You see, we're not judged according to our morality compared to others. We're judged according to God's law. And God deems that we must be perfect. And so, friend, are you perfect? Friends, your acceptance with God is not based on how others perceive you or even how you perceive yourself. Your acceptance with God is based entirely on how He sees you. And if you are not in Christ, He doesn't see a child of His, He sees an enemy. If you want your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you must submit to Christ. It's not just the externals. It's that poverty of spirit that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It's recognizing one's need for a Savior, coming to terms with your spiritual poverty before God, crying out, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's recognizing what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we are not saved by our works, but by grace. It's not a result of anything that we have done, are doing, or will do. It's entirely based on what Christ has done. We are accepted on Christ alone. So do you recognize your need for a Savior? Do you recognize your need for pardon and redemption? Do you recognize your need for grace and mercy? Then come to Christ, friend. Come to Christ. Confess that before Him this morning. He will forgive you. He will wash you. He will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Because God delights in saving sinners. That's good news. So come to Christ. Recognize your need for Jesus. So what do we do with this? All right, for those of us who know Christ, what do we do with this passage of Scripture? I want to give you a couple of points to apply to your life, and then we're going to move into the Lord's Supper this morning. So looking at this text, what do we do? For one, I would say, don't unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. And yes, I'm speaking directly against the words of Pastor Anley Stanley in Georgia. And he calls for Christians to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's unbiblical. Don't do that. Study the Word of God. Know the Old Testament. It is relevant for today. It points us to Christ. Paul tells us that these were written down for our instruction. Listen to the words from J.C. Ryle. He says, "For one thing, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass darkly, but they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves." Listen to these words. "Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament." So don't unhitch yourselves from the Old Testament. And Jesus says, "I haven't come to do away with that. I've come to fulfill it." And so we see in the Old Testament pointing us to Christ. We see in the New Testament Him fulfilling what we have in the Old Testament. So don't unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. Second, don't let your fear of man eclipse your fear of God. Please don't be guilty of remaining silent when you should be speaking out against sin. Don't be rebuked for your silence. Be bold in your faith. Be bold in your proclamation of the truthful word of God. Don't fear man, fear God. Third, submit to God's word. Don't be hearers of the word only. Apply it to your life. But this is important. Obey through Christ. Don't obey out of an attempt to be loved by God. Obey because you have been loved by God through the gospel. Fourth, lastly, remind yourself of the need of grace daily. And we should wake up daily and marvel at the fact that God has found it fit to save our souls. It's much easier to walk in obedience when we are reminded of God's grace toward us. So what is God saying to you in his word by his spirit this morning? Let us submit ourselves to his lordship. Let's commune together in Christ now. Let's pray together.